Good morning. Today's scripture reading will be 2 Chronicles chapter 7 verses 12 through 16. 2 Chronicles chapter 7 verses 12 through 16. The Lord appeared to him at night and said, "I have heard your prayer and have chosen this place for myself as a temple for sacrifices. When I shut up the heavens so that there is no rain, or command locusts to devour the land, or send a plague among my people, if my people, who are called by my name, will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven, and I will forgive their sin and will heal their land. Now my eyes will be open and my ears attentive to the prayers offered in this place. I have chosen and consecrated this temple so that my name may be there forever. My eyes and my heart will always be."
Good morning. It's great to see everybody here today. It's wonderful to be able to assemble together to worship the Lord together. And I want to thank Chris for jumping in at the last minute. Alan was sick today, and all of us, it was a very sudden kind of thing. And Chris not only led singing without any kind of, almost any kind of warning, but also led songs he didn't select. So I really appreciate that. And I want to thank Randy for the extra care back in the booth and getting last-minute song slides shuffled in. I really appreciate you guys and the way that you bless our assembly every time we meet. Just really do appreciate you. You know, the ladies' retreat's coming up. You all know about that. Dancing in the Rain up at the Oak Glen Retreat Center coming up in October 19th. It's still not too late. And we want to remind the ladies about that. The guys' theme is a little different than Dancing in the Rain. Ours is Kicking and Screaming. It really is. That's a theme this year. We're not really into like the dancing, and I doubt if it's going to be raining, Tim, at Paradise Valley Ranch in beautiful outlying regions of Hemet. Probably not a whole lot of rain this year, but not just kicking and screaming. This really is a biblical thought, learning to lead from the life of Moses. As you know, Moses kind of started out kicking and screaming, but what a leader he became as he got through his excuses and put his faith in God and gave his life over to the control of God in his life. So that's our study's going to be on Moses. Cliff's got the sign-up sheet. He famously makes sure we get signed up. The cost is about $10 more this year. If you can do that, they've raised up because they've made so many improvements, but they really have. And so it's about $135, but that's November 2nd through the 4th. Don't forget you get your extra hour sleep at Paradise Valley Ranch in November on Saturday night. Today we're continuing with a series of lessons that have been spanning the last 3 or 4 weeks. They go back to a lesson that we had a few weeks ago on Ephesians chapter 4, 1 through 6 in our series on Ephesians, where we talked about one body, one spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father. This beginning of chapter 4, which is what unifies the church. This is the core doctrine of the church that Paul has been talking about in the book of Ephesians. This is what unites us. Essentially, this is what makes the church the church. And it's the devotion to the core doctrines and teachings that we have in Christ that unite us. This is what God has done for us to bring us together. And it's the heart of our faith. The second half of the chapter that John talked about a couple of weeks ago, verses 7 through 16 in Ephesians 4, has to do with that church receiving those core doctrines and then going through the process of maturing more into the image of Jesus Christ, growing up into the fullness of Jesus Christ himself, which happens on an individual basis, to be sure, as each of us grows in our own faith based on those core teachings. But Paul says it also happens in the church, and that's why we have leaders in the church, and that's why the church works, everybody works together using the gifts that they have, building up the body in love and bringing about the growth of the body. We recognize then that the church is founded on core principles and that we are to continue to grow in Christ and grow up into maturity. Now, what we've been doing last week and this week, just so we can make sure we tie all these thoughts together, is starting last week, John began to take these two principles and apply it to the concept of restoration. And what we mean by restoration is simply going to the Bible itself, going specifically for us to the New Testament, to determine the teachings of Scripture, to determine core doctrine, and to be committed to that core doctrine, to devote ourselves to the practice of the faith that we find in the New Testament, to devote ourselves not only to the teachings, but to the practice and to the lifestyle of those doctrines and teachings that we find in the New Testament. And as we do that in the process of restoration of the faith and of the church, we recognize that it's a process. It's a continual process of growing up into the image of Christ and becoming what Christ wants us to be. Let me just ask you individually. Have you come up to the fullness of the measure of Christ? No, I'll answer for you. You haven't done that. Neither have I. Why? Because that is the goal. That is what we're moving toward in our life. Are you committed to it? Absolutely. We're committed to it. We submit our hearts and our lives to God. We depend upon the Word of God to teach us, on the Holy Spirit who's there to give us strength and conviction when we need it. And we're invested in that process. And if you have been a Christian for many years at all, by the grace of God, you should be able to look back over your life and see that you have grown. That you have become more and more and more like Jesus Christ in your life of discipleship. If not, there's some kind of breakdown there in the whole process of discipleship. Well, what's true of us individually is also true in a sense of the church. Is there any congregation in the world? Has the Newland Street Church of Christ completely become the absolute picture of what the church ought to be full in Christ? Well, of course not. We recognize that. We're human beings. We fall short of that. That is not to make light of strides that have been made and of essential doctrines and teachings of the New Testament that have been restored and that we do practice in this congregation. And what we're going to be talking about some of those things next week. You'll kind of hang on to that idea for next week. That's so very important and we're committed to it. But we also recognize that it's a process, that we continue to go back to the scriptures, that we continue to come back to God, and we desire to teach the Word of God. We desire to teach what the Bible teaches, to follow it completely, to believe it. We want our lives to be shaped by the teaching of Scripture. We want the practices of this church in what we teach and how we worship and how we live. We want all of that to be shaped by the New Testament's teaching for us. And it's a difficult process. But it's one we're committed to. And I say this not in any sort of arrogant sense, like it's already been done and it's all the work's been done and there it is and we can just rest now. But we humbly say to God, God, we want to know your will. We want to understand the scriptures as they teach us. We want to live by them. We want our hearts to be shaped. We want our practices to be shaped. We want our worship. We want everything we do as a church. We want to be like the church that we read about in the Bible. And that is the principle, particularly of restoration. Now, we believe in this principle not because of some religious movements that have happened in history, though we applaud such efforts that have happened. We believe in this principle because it's a biblical principle. Restoration isn't something we've dreamed up. Like, oh, why don't we have the church kind of focus on restoration? We didn't dream this up. Restoration has been around as long as God's people have been around. What do the Old Testament prophets do? When you're reading through the Old Testament prophets, what are they always doing to Israel? They're calling them back. They're saying, guys, you've wandered off. What's going on with it? How have you let idolatry creep in? You need to get back to the covenant. You need to come back to the law of Moses. And it's always calling them back. Look at your hearts. You don't love justice and mercy. What's going on with you? That's not the way the people of God are to be. And the prophets are always calling Israel back into covenant, saying, come back and be and accept the covenant and live by the covenant that you've entered into with God. Live according to the terms of that covenant. And essentially, that's what the prophets of the Old Testament do. They encourage Israel, as she has drifted from God, to bring about a restoration of the practices that they find in the Word of God and the teaching of God and in the law of Moses. That's what restoration means, at least as we're talking about it here. Now, last week, John told us a story out of the scriptures of restoration, an amazing story from the life of King Josiah. When Josiah is king, the temple is in disrepair. Nothing much is going on there. And do you remember he decides to get it cleaned up, to get it. I mean, it's terrible. And as they go in and begin to just clear out rubble and get it ready to be used, one of the men there discovers the scroll of the book of the law. It had been lost. The scroll of the book of the law of God, the covenant between God and His people had been lost. This is the core. This is the core faith of Israel. This is what makes Israel Israel. And it had been lost. No wonder. No wonder they've gone off like they have. No wonder life in Israel has become what it's become, because they've lost the very core of who they are. And what happens when Josiah reads the words of the law? He humbles himself. He has a tender heart. He comes before God in penitence, and he leads the people in this great revival and in a restoration of the worship of God. And the temple is rededicated and it's cleansed, and people are called to worship God, and Josiah leads this great time of reinstating or coming back into renewing the covenant that Israel has with God, which is nothing less than restoring the covenant in the life and the practice of God's people in Israel. And what an exciting story we saw last week. Today we're looking at another story of restoration that emphasizes maybe a little bit different aspect of what we do when we get involved in restoration. And that's the story of Hezekiah. Hezekiah's story reminds us that sometimes the process of restoration can be a bit messy and difficult. And yet, if your whole heart is devoted to God, that it will result in such joy and unity and blessing and enthusiasm for God. Now, Hezekiah lived several generations before Josiah. So we're going back in time from last week's lesson. The present king of Judah, the southern kingdom, is a man named Ahaz, who basically just does about everything wrong that you could possibly do. He causes Baal worship to flourish in the land of Judah. He offers some of his own children in the fire to foreign gods of the nations. He builds high places all over the land so anybody everywhere can worship, and not according to the law of Moses or the offering of the priest. And by the time he's done, there are shrines on nearly every corner in the city. We're told in the scripture that God's anger has grown to the point because the temple is now desecrated. There's nothing happening there, that Judah's on its last legs and may very well be going into exile for this. And then Ahaz dies. And his son, Hezekiah, becomes the king. And to us, as we're reading through 2 Chronicles, inexplicably, now there are reasons for it, known to God, that the text doesn't go into it, inexplicably, Hezekiah has a heart for God. And he immediately begins to try to undo everything that his father, King Ahaz, had done before him. In fact, in 2 Chronicles chapter 29, when Hezekiah comes into power, we're told just in the very first years of his reign that the temple is opened up, the temple is cleaned out, the desecration is taken out, it's purified, repairs are made, the Levites and priests are called back to be consecrated so that they can offer offerings again. The people are called to the temple, and they're called to bring their offerings and to celebrate and to worship God according to the law of Moses. And everyone comes in celebration of this. It's an amazing time, and the worship of God, according to the covenant of Israel, is restored. At the end of chapter 29, the chronicler records this in verse 35. Thus the service of the house of the Lord was restored. The service of the house of the Lord was restored. And Hezekiah and all the people rejoiced because God had provided for the people, for the thing came about suddenly. That's what makes this story interesting and a little messy, is that it happens so quick. You kind of have to hold on for dear life as you turn the page and go into chapter 30 and read what happens next with Hezekiah. Because what happens next is pretty amazing as this process of restoration continues. In your Bible, 2 Chronicles chapter 30, verse 1 through verse 5. Hezekiah sent to all Israel and Judah, and wrote letters also to Ephraim and Manasseh. These are tribes way up north that are not a part of Judah, that they should come to the house of the Lord at Jerusalem to keep the Passover to the Lord, the God of Israel. For the king and his princes and all the assembly in Jerusalem had taken counsel to keep the Passover in the second month. For they could not keep it at that time because the priests had not consecrated themselves in sufficient number, nor had the people assembled in Jerusalem, and the plan seemed right to the king and to all the assembly. So they decreed to make a proclamation throughout all Israel from Beersheba to Dan, that the people should come and keep the Passover to the Lord, the God of Israel, at Jerusalem, for they had not kept it as often as prescribed. Hezekiah says, we've got to restore the Passover. We haven't kept the Passover for years. It's time for us to restore the Passover. And so he sets out on a course of action to do so. The problem is timing. You'll notice in the text it's the wrong month. Passover is the first month of the year. It's the second month of the year. They determined to take the Passover on the second month. Now, back in Numbers chapter 9, if you or someone in your family were unclean, you could put off the participation of the Passover for your family until the second month. But there's no provision in the law for all Israel to say, well, why don't we just do it next month? But that's exactly what they determined to do. And we're told the reason that they made this decision, first of all, is that there weren't enough priests consecrated to actually carry out the sacrifices, and also because it wouldn't give the people enough time to come together and to actually create an assembly. And so they decide to have this in the second month. The chronicler realizes that this is an irregularity, and he's somewhat apologetic in the way that he tells the story here, but the situation is unusual, to say the least. It's happening rapidly. Hezekiah doesn't want to lose ground on this, and it demands extraordinary measures, which Hezekiah is willing to take. Hezekiah is concerned that the people have their fellowship with God renewed. And this is where we need to see what Hezekiah is thinking. What is it that Hezekiah envisions? Hezekiah wants to see all of God's people come together. Even the people up in the north, even the people in Israel who've been separated from the tribes of Judah for 200 years. And he sends letters as far up to Dan, all the way to the northern kingdom. This is after the northern kingdom has already been overwhelmed by the Assyrians and no longer has a king or a capital. And yet he sends couriers up into the north to say to their brothers, come down and worship with us. He sees this grand gathering of people from north and south coming together in Jerusalem for Passover to remember God, to seek God once more as a nation united, to remember the deliverance from Egypt and what God has done in the past to bring about their salvation. And he just sees this gathering come together, this joyous gathering of worship and devotion to Yahweh and a time of uniting the nation on this particular day to bring honor and glory to God. That is what Hezekiah is envisioning. And he says to the people of the north, when you read through verses 6 through 9, hey, don't be stiff-necked like our brothers and our fathers. Come down to Jerusalem. Come to the sanctuary. God will be gracious to us. God will be compassionate to us as we honor God. Now, the majority of Israel, we find in verses 10 through 14, does not respond favorably, and they ridicule Hezekiah for what he's doing. Yet, there are some from Israel who come. They come for the Passover feast. They've not been to Jerusalem. Well, none of those people have been to Jerusalem, but people up north hadn't been there for over 200 years. It's been a long time since there was a Passover in Israel, in the northern kingdom, and they come down. And they humble themselves. And the text tells us that all of Judah, everybody in Judah came. And the people are so filled with zeal as they come into the city of Jerusalem for the Passover that any idols or any little places, any altars that have been left up from Hezekiah's day, the worshipers just come in and they knock them all down. They destroy them as they come in to worship Yahweh. They're ready to come and to seek the face of God. And then we read what happens next in chapter 30, verse 15. And they slaughtered the Passover lamb on the 14th day of the second month. And the priests and the Levites were ashamed, so that they consecrated themselves and brought burnt offerings into the house of the Lord. They took their accustomed post according to the law of Moses, the man of God. The priests threw the blood that they had received from the hand of the Levites. For there were many, listen, there were many in the assembly who had not consecrated themselves. Therefore the Levites had to slaughter the Passover lamb for everyone who was not clean to consecrate it to the Lord. For a majority of the people, many of them from Ephraim, Manasseh, Issachar, and Zebulun, that's up north, had not cleansed themselves. Yet, they ate the Passover otherwise than as prescribed. For Hezekiah had prayed for them, saying, "May the good Lord pardon everyone who sets his heart to seek God, the Lord, the God of his fathers, even though not according to the sanctuary's rules of cleanness." Hezekiah prayed, and the Lord heard Hezekiah and healed the people. Verse 20 says. And so we have a Passover, but we have some problems with this Passover. It's the wrong time. It's the wrong month. The priests and the Levites, you notice in that reading, they're ashamed of themselves because they haven't properly consecrated themselves to do all that they need to do. So they have to go first and take care of themselves and offer sacrifices and get right with God so that they are able to take their positions and sprinkle the blood that is going to be brought to them. There are many, we're told, that are not ceremonially clean, and so they can't kill the lamb for their family. These elders come with their families, but they're not ceremonially clean. If you're not clean, you can't kill the animal. But the fathers are supposed to do that. So what happens is the Levites do it. Even though that's not the way it's supposed to work, the Levites kill the animals for these people. And we're told that most of the people from Israel, from the north, had not purified themselves at all. And according to the law, should have no place at this feast. And it's probably easy for us to understand why they haven't cleansed themselves. They've never been to a Passover. They don't know how to cleanse. They probably had no idea how to cleanse themselves as they come down. They've just answered the call to come down and return to Yahweh with all their hearts. And so they come and they are allowed to eat the Passover, contrary to what was written. Now, doesn't that spoil the day? Why does everything just go on like everything's all right? I mean, earlier when Nadab and Abihu took strange fire into the holy place, what happened? They were struck dead. A little earlier in this book, just a few chapters earlier, Uzziah the king goes into the temple to offer incense, which he's not supposed to offer according to the law, and he's struck with leprosy. Earlier than that, Uzzah steadies the Ark of the Covenant in the cart as it's being taken into Jerusalem, and God strikes him dead. When you go against what the law says, you get, God deals with you. What's going on here? Why does God accept this? Why does this go forward? And the answer is found there in Hezekiah's prayer. As Hezekiah prays on behalf of the people, he recognizes that they're not ready. He knows that they have not been able to purify themselves, and he says there in his prayer, "Pardon everyone who sets his heart on seeking God, even if not clean according to the rules of the sanctuary." And then a very interesting thing is written, that God heard Hezekiah's prayer. Did you notice what it said then? God healed them. God healed them. I don't know if something had broken out or not, but where is that coming from? Well, that's coming from the text that Nico read to us a few minutes ago out of the same book, 2 Chronicles chapter 7, when God was talking to Solomon and how his people might go away one day and how it would be that they could come back. And God said, "If my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray, and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land." Brothers and sisters, that's exactly what's going on in the story of Hezekiah. The people have come and they have humbled themselves and they're seeking the face of God. They're saying, "We've been away. We want back. We've been wicked. We have fallen off. We want to come back." And based on his own promise, God accepts the prayer of Hezekiah, who prays on behalf of the people and accepts what the people are doing on behalf of God. It's a reminder, we'll talk a little bit more about this next week. You can get the rituals down. You can get the form down absolutely perfect and have a heart that is so far off from God that God wishes you would have never gone to church or never offered the lamb. But here we see these people seeking God with all of their hearts. And then we read the conclusion of this amazing time in verse 21. And the people of Israel who were present at Jerusalem kept the feast of unleavened bread 7 days with great gladness, and the Levites and the priests praised the Lord day and night, or day by day, singing with all their might to the Lord. And Hezekiah spoke encouragingly to all the Levites who showed good skill in the service of the Lord. So they ate the food of the festival for 7 days, sacrificing peace offerings and giving thanks to the Lord, the God of their fathers. Then the whole assembly agreed together to keep the feast for another 7 days. You hear this? The Feast of Unleavened Bread is 7 days. They get to the end of it and they say, let's do it again. Let's keep this feast for 7 more days. So they kept it for another 7 days with gladness. For Hezekiah, king of Judah, gave the assembly 1,000 bulls and 7,000 sheep for offerings, and the princes gave the assembly 1,000 bulls and 10,000 sheep. And the priests consecrated themselves in great numbers. The whole assembly of Judah and the priests and the Levites and the whole assembly that came out of Israel. And the sojourners who came out of the land of Israel, and the sojourners who lived in Judah, rejoiced. So there was great joy in Jerusalem. For since the time of Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel, there had been nothing like this in Jerusalem. Then the priests and Levites arose and blessed the people, and their voice was heard, and their prayer came to his holy habitation in heaven. Kind of unprecedented. A 7-day feast of unleavened bread is followed by a repeat of a 7-day feast of the unleavened bread, and everyone just is so caught up in the joy and the worship of the moment, they just extend the feast for 7 more days. And you notice all the animals piling up there in those verses, the 1,000 of this and the 10,000 of that. That's because there's such a multitude in Jerusalem. That's what they're eating. These are the sacrifices, the fellowship offerings that are being offered in Jerusalem. So, and this is people sharing in these meals for 7 days. There's a big group of folks, and they're rejoicing, and they're praising God, and they're worshiping Him. And did you notice the roll call of the participants? If you aren't careful, you'll miss it. All the people from Israel, all the people from Judah, the sojourners from Israel. The sojourners from Judah. These are Gentiles. Not only do Jews who've been separated from Jerusalem for 200 years come to this feast and partake of the Passover, but Gentiles from Judah and Israel come to this feast and enjoy it. This is one of the few times in the entire Old Testament when Israel fulfills her role to be a light to the nations and to call the nations to Jerusalem to worship their God. And they come and they worship the Lord in one of the most amazing moments in the history of Israel. The chronicler says, you know, to even get close, you got to go back to David and Solomon. You've got to go back to the golden age. You've got to go back to where we were before we ever left the side of God. Because there's been nothing like this since. There's never been a Passover like this. People coming from north and south. When have people from Israel had a Passover meal? When have sojourners and foreigners, aliens from those lands, come and been welcome at the temple of Yahweh to worship Him? What an amazing time of worship and praise. And when it's over, the priest blesses the assembly. And you know that that blessing recorded in Scripture, it was probably the blessing that they heard when they left from that 2-week festival to the Lord. The Lord bless you and keep you. This is the priestly blessing. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace. And the text says, and God heard them, for their prayer reached heaven, His holy dwelling place. And these people are so grateful and thankful and joyous and united and filled with zeal for this God that they've been remembering in worship for 2 weeks. But the first verse of the next chapter tells us that as they went home, every place they saw any kind of an altar built to anything, they tore it down all the way up to the northern parts of the kingdom. This is one of the most amazing times of restoration of God's people in the Old Testament. And I think there's some things here for us to take away from the story that are important. Next week, we're going to get into some of the specifics of restoration. But this today, we're talking a little bit more about the attitude or the reason for it and the eventual outcome. Because if you look at this story of restoration, the way it begins is with a desire for God. A desire for God. I'm going to say something, then let me explain it, okay? Restoration is not as much a desire to be right as it is a desire for God. If you have a desire for God, you will want to be right. You will want to do His will. It starts there. When we think about restoration today, restoration has got to be so much more for our young people, for the next generation, than to say, okay, here it is. There you go. Take with it. No. Restoration has got to be in their heart. Do you desire God? Do you seek the face of God? Do you want to know the will of God, the heart of God, the mind of God? Do you want to obey God? Do you want to serve God? Are you sold out for God? Is God your Lord and Master? Are you ready to submit to God? And if you have a desire and a heart for God, you will be devoted to getting things right according to His Word. But it starts in the heart. I'm afraid if you don't start in the heart, you may end up with a really neat little legalistic system, but it won't have anything on the inside that will keep it alive. It's the inside. That's what keeps it alive. It's the desire for God that keeps restoration ever going. What keeps you going to become more and more like Jesus every day? It's a desire in your heart to be more like Christ. It's got to be inward. And I think we see that in this story. These people want God. They seek God. They seek His face. They want to know God. And in so doing, they devote themselves to the particulars of what needs to be done and to the law and the covenant that they are living by. And that so should be with us. It is the desire that will then cause us to go to the New Testament, to do our very best, to be a people led by the Word, because we seek God, who is the author of the Word. But not only do they have a desire for God, this restoration thing can be a messy process at times. I mean, these guys do their best to get it, don't they? I mean, and the chronicler kind of gives us a little foreshadowing. Because, you know, this thing happened awful fast. It's like this thing just took off. And before we know it, it's a second. I mean, he's just kind of telling you these are some unusual circumstances. They did their best to get everything right. But they didn't get everything right. And God doesn't accept this Passover because they got everything right. God accepts this Passover because they were striving for Him with all of their hearts. Because they humbled themselves. Because they confessed their sin. Do you notice in this story, stay with me on that point, they recognize that they aren't there. They know they haven't arrived. They know they're doing some things wrong. This doesn't mean details don't matter. They don't come out of this and say, well, I guess we can do Passover anytime we want. God didn't seem to care. Next year, let's do it in the fourth month. No, that's not the takeaway from this story, that the details don't matter. The details matter very, very, very much. They knew the details were important. They knew the date was important. They knew being consecrated and clean was important. They don't make light of their failure to be able to accomplish that. They don't say, well, the law doesn't really demand that of us. Just, you know, God's going to cut us some slack. They knew that they fell short and they asked God to accept them anyway. Boy, can I identify with that. Do you fall short? Does the church ever fall short? We are not saved because we got every single thing right. We want to get everything right because of our desire for God and His will and the high place that we place the will of God. We don't lessen the demands of God. We don't say those things don't matter. But we recognize that we fall short and we do our very best. we make strides personally and we make strides in the church, but we realize that there's always more to do. We never reach the pinnacle of perfection in Christ. And so the process goes on. Devoted to the Word of God. Devoted to seek the face of God. And I would just say to our younger folks here today, I'm from the older generation in the church, and maybe you've heard about restoration, the quote-unquote restoration movement in the 19th century, and you're thinking, well, what does that have to do with me? Let me just say, the restoration you need to really be focused on is that within the Scripture that calls us to this principle of going back to the covenant and the will of God. We see it happening historically, and we applaud those efforts. But our allegiance is to the Scripture and to that process as we find it here. I would love for a younger generation to have that desire in their heart that you want to seek God more than anything, and in so doing will be devoted to His Word and to the restoration of His teaching. Also, if you didn't, you can't miss this in the story. It is so joyful. This is, don't you want to be there? I read this story and think, man, if I could have been in Jerusalem for those 2 weeks, this is like one of the most amazing times that Jerusalem ever saw. Why? Because everybody's turning their face to God and everyone is seeking to do the will of God and everyone is humbling themselves as they fall short and asking God for His mercy and saying, God, we're committed. We're still going. We're committed to this process. We're not giving up. We didn't get it all right this time. Would you please forgive us? We're a month late, but God, we just want to come into Your presence and worship You and remember Your deliverance. Will You accept us for that? We'll get it. We'll be on the next year. We'll be on calendar. But they're so joyful. They worship. They extend this thing for another week because they just can't get enough. Like, why don't we just stay here till 3 this afternoon? Would you like to do that? Could I get you? Well, come on, you guys are all you're very serious out there, but not a single taker. That's pretty disappointing. But anyway, go to somebody's house tonight and continue the joy in our small groups. But they just wanted another week. We want to be together. We want to worship God. So full of joy. And do you see the unity, the unifying effect that restoration has? I'm telling you, when you get a group of people who say, you know what, we want to seek the face of God, and we want to know the will of God, and we want to do the will of God, we want to throw out everything else and do to our utmost the will of God, you will find a people who can be united and filled with joy as they seek God and as they bring people together under that banner of coming back to God. That's how restoration movements start in history. Back to the Bible movements. We're descendants of one. There have been several in history of going back to the Bible. And restoration movements typically begin as unity movements because the cry is, let's all come back to the Bible. Let's just go to the Scriptures. Can we just all put away all that other stuff? We'll just do our best. You know, we'll probably have some blind spots, but let's just get started. And people get enthused and they come together. I believe, I don't know, maybe I'm wrong, maybe I'm naive. I believe that today that same idea can resonate with people. We just want to go by the Bible. Let's go to the Scriptures. If you're a visitor here and don't know much about us, that really is kind of who we are. We just want to go by the New Testament. We want to follow it. We want to live this way. We want to worship this way. We want to preach the gospel this way. And as we go through it and find areas we need to correct, we want to have the humility to do that as well. But it's unifying. Look at all of Israel coming together. It's mind-boggling. And lastly, and perhaps most importantly, is it honors God. I'll tell you what, God was worshipped in Jerusalem those 2 weeks as everyone sought the face of God. As everyone humbled themselves in worship, as everyone remembered their deliverance from bondage and the freedom that God had brought to their country and to their people. And they were blessed because of it. That's what restoration can be. That's what restoration ought to be. At its core, it's seeking God, loving God, desiring God. And because of our desire for God, a desire and a commitment to His Word, to know it, to believe it, to trust in it, to obey it, to have our lives, the life of our church, our practices, our teachings, our doctrines, everything come under the control of that Word, and to seek that as we seek God, to bring honor and glory to Him and to unite everyone in that same devotion to the Lord. That's what we want to be about. Next week, we're going to carry this a little bit further and talk about some specifics, maybe some things that maybe we've done well and some things, maybe some areas where we perhaps still have some work to do as we look to our own failings. But in the meantime, let me ask you on an individual level, how is the restoration going in your life? I'm talking about that restoration of becoming more and more like Jesus Christ in your personal life, in your own spiritual growth. That's what Ephesians 4 touches on as well. It's the life of the church, but it's also our own. If that has gotten stunted, if there's something that you're short-circuiting in what God is wanting to do in your life to bring you back to Him and back to His Word, or to cause you to yield more to the Scriptures or to the Holy Spirit who's convicting you of something in your life that is not helping you become more like Jesus, then hear the word of the Lord and determine that you will seek God with your heart and you will seek His will in your life. That may be for all of us. And if you're not a Christian today, we call you to Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, to the faith in Jesus Christ, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father. We call you through that gospel to come into the body of Christ and to begin your life of growth within the church, to know the forgiveness of your sins as you're baptized into Christ, into His death, burial, and then resurrection, raised to a new life yourself. May God give us the commitment, the faith, to go back, to look carefully at the Scriptures, to seek Him above all, and to seek His will. If there's any way this congregation can be of a help in your life today, come and let us know what we can do. Let's stand together as we sing.